Last Sunday, we took a look at our new sheet, page 12, dealing with the kings of Israel, and we took a look at Saul to give just a little bit of an explanation as well as an overview. We talked about how we went from the period of the judges to the time of the kings. Yes, we did say that by their asking for a earthly king, they were in effect not wanting to trust in God, who always raised up for them a judge, that is, a local leader, a local military man to save God's people and to provide for them. But they wanted something else. Samuel does let them know that he knows exactly what they have, what they are asking for when they ask for a king, and he warns them what an earthly king would do, how he would take their young men as fighting and others who would serve in his palace and things of this sort. He does warn them concerning those things. Nevertheless, God says to them, no, I know what they're doing too, but God says, give them a king. In fact, God had already foretold that he was going to provide an earthly king for them. Last time, we had quite a few questions, primarily two lines of thought. One line of thought was, there were some of you that were trying to find out in this appointing of Saul as king, since God told them, since God knew that they were doing it out of rejecting him, we kind of thought, well, maybe God is punishing them, maybe God is setting them up, maybe God is causing this, and he's doing this. And we said, no, that's not what's going on. I might say in the very same way that you would say, there's a point in time in which they were not to have a king. Now God has, I'm going to say the time has changed. I don't want to say changed his mind. He always said that it was going to come to this point. And now God has said, no, it's time for you to have a king. And I'm going to give you a king. And so that's what he is doing. So this is not a bad thing to have a king. Those who were the troublemakers were in fact troublemakers, because God had provided a king and now they don't want him.
But they were troublemakers before.
They were troublemakers before, absolutely, always. So the second thing was this kind of comparison that we had between Saul and David, as if there was something innately problematic with Saul. And as we went through, we said, no, God provided everything that he needed. And we talked about how on your page 12, how God changed his heart. He had the Spirit of God come upon him in power. God was doing everything that he could that it might succeed. Nevertheless, now that we are moving forward with King David today, and we might be able to get through that. We did see that what happened to Saul in chapter 13, which was early on in his kingship, in which Samuel said to Saul, 1 Samuel 13:13 and 14, you have done foolishly, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. And so we see that God has said it will not be a forever kingdom that is in Saul's line. His family will be cut off. Instead, we get this unusual, it's way all up in chapter 13, it's not until many years later that David is actually anointed, but it says, now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander of his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And so we have the Lord determining that what? He's going to seek his own man. That's what is going to happen. We're going to find out later that this is, in fact, David. And he is going to be the king, the commander. Saul continues in this line, even though continues to be king for quite some time. We get to chapter 15, in which finally, with his not following the Lord, we see with verse 23 of chapter 15, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And so we see the Lord's rejection of Saul. We saw that Samuel does go back with him one time simply to have the king killed, but there is not this acceptance of his confession, or is there forgiveness. The Lord has rejected Saul from being king over Israel. So now we're going to see as the Lord is looking for a man after his own heart. Two things with this as we begin. One, this idea that it has grieved him, and we see this with 1 Samuel. If you want to go to 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." What is going on? Well, it's time to put this behind us. Samuel is still mourning. But we find that God, in chapter 15, verse 35, we see that God grieved. What about this grieved? We see this word grieved back in Genesis chapter 6. God was grieved. Does anyone know why in chapter 6 God was grieved? You bet. It was right before the announcement that Noah is going to be there, and it says that God was grieved that he had made man and the wickedness that all had come upon it. The grieving of God is always in connection with, you would say, the wickedness or unrepented sin and the rebellion that goes away. It is put together with, as it's set up here, with idolatry, witchcraft. This is complete rejection of God. And so they're not coming back. God has seen this with Saul. Go ahead.
Up there in verse 23, now you realize that in the English Bibles, capitalization of nouns is editor's choice. And if you think about this now, because you have rejected what? The word of the Lord. There's a lot of places where you see that terminology with word capitalized. Meaning who?
Jesus.
Well, the Holy Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See, so when God rejects Saul, why does he do it? It says there, the word of the Lord. What does that mean? He has rejected God. Now, how do you know that? You've got to think about this for a minute, because this whole thing is key to this. How do you know that Saul rejected the word of the Lord, other than the fact that God says it here?
He didn't do what he told him to.
He didn't. He never did what he was supposed to do, did he? Saul was stubborn. Hence the second word in the cause. He was stubborn, and he rejected the word of the Lord. It's a lesson for us.
But he always had a reason, and when we're stubborn, we always want to give a reason, read, excuse.
This is
what he does when he...
There is no reason for rejecting the Lord. There's just what we make up.
Yes.
Which is the excuse, isn't it? Very good. Thank you. As we go forward, let's take a look at 1 Samuel 16. So Samuel, he's going to go anoint someone. He's worried Saul's going to kill me. We got Saul from this point on. Oh, my goodness. If you thought it was bad before, now he's going to kill the priest to stop an anointing. He'll kill the new king if he could. We're going to find several times. Saul is a train wreck, as we see here. But let's see this, what happens. 1 Samuel 16, God says to him, no, go and do a sacrifice. You'll be fine. And that's what he does. Verse 6, chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16, verse 6, page 278. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. What happened? We go to Jesse's house. Eliab is the oldest, biggest, greatest son. It must be this one. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? Well, there is still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he's tending sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. We have a private anointing of this. We have the, as it was said before, no difference. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. How is his choosing different? We're going to compare it a bit with Saul.
Well, the Lord didn't make any changes before he had him anointed.
I'm sorry, I'm not following you.
Well, you said that with Saul that he changed his heart. God changed his heart to make him worthy of this.
We're going to have this as well. That we're going to have the Spirit put upon him. We're going to see that David, too, is, in effect, a changed man as well. So that's pretty well the same.
Pretty well. It goes with the anointing.
It goes with the anointing, yes. Tony.
When he picked Saul, he picked the biggest, strongest, tallest.
And with this one?
The ruddiest,
the
smallest.
Runt.
Yeah, the
runt.
The runt.
And in sheep while all the other guys are in the house.
Exactly. And it is almost, by the words, has us make that comparison. The Lord does not choose the way man does. Don't go by your appearance. And we saw last time that the appearance was it. Tony and Claire?
I think this probably is heading for the divinity of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the one that's just slaughtered, little bitty guy, not a triumphant king.
Very good. We also have words about Jesus that he was not of any great appearance, nothing that you would, be drawn to him. Absolutely. You got the kind of this messianic already going on. Claire?
On the anointing of David and Saul, you said they were changed. Is that the same as our baptism and being anointed?
Yes, I would definitely say that what we're talking about is a spiritual change. More than just, though, a being saved. I mean, these were circumcised Jews, and so I'm not going to say they weren't saved before and now they were, but that they were, with their office, given the desire and the ability that needed to happen with the duty that they were placed into. So yes, to say that, you know, they were not able to do this or somehow, no, God said here, not only do I give you the office, but I give you everything you need. The one point though, and this is where I'm going to fudge just a little bit on what I said before. I don't think this is a setup in any way, but I do think it's quite contrasting in this. The people say, we want a king. We want a big, strong king that'll fight our battles and can protect us. God says, fine, I'll choose the biggest, strongest man for you. How's that work for you? Sometimes, and it's not that God set him up for, I mean, he gave him his spirit, he said, but I gave you, in effect, exactly what you wanted. Is that what you needed? Now God says, okay, this time I choose one after my own heart. And when I choose, I don't choose the way you do. I don't choose the biggest and the best. God's way is the way that is going to work out. He is the one who is going to, not only messianic-wise, but I'm going to say he chooses the weak things in the world to bring us the strong. He chooses the despised thing, you know. This is the way our Lord works. It is always this, not a theology of glory, but the Lord does it in a different way. And so we're going to see already, he has done that. The Lord has anointed David. He is set aside. I can't get to every story, but I'm going to try to illustrate. With verses 14 through 23, we see that David is a musician. And we see that he is brought into Saul's court. Saul has an evil spirit that has been sent from God. And whenever David plays his music, then Saul is comforted. And so David is the one who comes into his court. We find that he is for that purpose. Verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. I was asked last time, do we know about Saul and, salvation and things of that sort? Earlier on, we said, I suspect it. I don't really know. There is rejection. But finally, when we get to 15, there is no confession. There are excuses. There is stubbornness. And finally, here we see that it is gone. Mary?
Before we leave the anointing entirely, he was anointed in the midst of his brethren. But nothing, and this was a long time before he actually became king. And then he had a relationship with Saul that you're starting on there. So there was a long time in there. It seems to me he would be very much at risk. Were the brothers told, or did they know to not, talk about this as being, dangerous to their brother? Or were any of those brothers jealous as Joseph's brothers were jealous? Or do we know anything about that at all?
We don't. We know that this private anointing appears to be, again, a private affair. Nevertheless, as things go forward, how much do we know? We see that David is brought forth. We're going to find, for example, his fighting power, especially as he goes up against Goliath, that he is going to be recognized as this valiant fighter as well as a musician. We're going to find that as he goes forward, Saul is jealous of him. We're going to see Saul tries to kill him. We're going to see Saul's son Jonathan comes to his side. There is David is in Saul's service. And yet David is exceeding, and at every point he is, victorious. Saul is jealous. David has killed his 10,000, Saul his thousands. And so we kind of see this going forward with it. It would appear that, does this become public knowledge? Not really, but we got to go on to page 13 of our handout sheet. where we begin to see what happens when things finally go public. It would appear that people know, and maybe even Saul knows. Who knows? So it's just not said, Mary. Pastor?
In the next three or four chapters, we see that what God promises to David, he actually does for him by doing all of the things that we would worry about. He protects him from Saul. He gives Jonathan great love for him. He gives him victory over Goliath. There's a whole bunch of stuff in the next three or four chapters that really fulfill Mary's question. That's a human question. Saul, or David, never actually asks that question. He just does what he's told.
Yep. Going on down, chapter 25, verse 1. Chapter 25, verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his house in Ramah. So we have Samuel finally passing away. You might remember Saul tries to kill David. He eludes. There are times that Saul is presented to David, and David could easily have killed him. And David says, no, if the Lord wishes for me to be king, when that happens, I realize that I am anointed to be king, but when it comes about, I am not going to take it into my own hands. And he refuses to remove Saul from his office by his own hand of killing. And so even in the cave, you might remember, he cuts off a piece of Saul's robe as proof that he could have killed him, but he did not. When we get to chapter 28, Saul goes, because Samuel now has died, and Saul says, well, where am I going to go to find out what I should do, and how do I find out the future? He goes to the witch of Endor and tries to get some sacred arts, some witchcraft, in order to find out. I'm not going to get into it. There is an appearance. Is it real or not? I don't know. Concerning Samuel, the devil is a master of masquerade and falsehood. And so it's often hard to determine what is right and what is wrong.
That sort of explains the question about Saul's faith.
Oh,
he had none.
He had departed. From this point on, there is no question. But until we get to chapter 31, what happens? Well, Saul commits suicide. He kills himself, takes his own life, and this then brings an end to Saul. Although, as you see here, I put this chapter 16 through 31 in our section that is dealing with David. If I can show you another one of my overheads that I've used before, you can see how with the birth of Saul, Saul anointed, he dies here at about 1010 BC. You have the birth of David, the anointing of David as king, and then he finally starts to reign, and there's always this overlap, as it would appear, and you'll see the same kind of thing when we finally get down to the birth of Solomon, and finally the end of David's reign, and then Solomon starting. So there's this overlap of sorts. Chapter 13 of your white sheet. We're on 2 Samuel. If you want to go to 2 Samuel, chapter 1 deals with hearing of Saul's death, the lamenting for Saul and Jonathan. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, David begins to reign. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" He asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family. They settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So now we see this kind of public anointing, or him beginning to reign. From chapter 2, verse 8 to chapter 3, verse 5, there is still going to be fighting, even though Saul has died. Saul's house and his descendants with David's house. We'll also see that the priest Abner, who at one time was following in Saul's house, finally leaves that and goes over to David's. Then we have that summary statement that goes with David as king, chapter 5, verses 4 through 5. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. To put a little bit, as Tony already noted, of the messianic connection with this, we see about our Jesus, who also is, in fact, the newborn king, and yet there are those. King Herod tries to kill him. We have the, at times, Jesus, are you going to go up to Jerusalem? You know they're going to seek to kill you there. One of the apostles says, let's go and die with him there. Well, it's not going to be that Passover. It's not going to happen until the next. But you can see this, what's happened before, this fighting against the anointed. David is the anointed. He is the king. And yet, people always reject him. They're always fighting against him. And so we're going to see that happen before. Later we're going to see that happen because of his own personal indiscretion, and we'll get to that. With 2 Samuel 5 and 6, David changes his reign from Hebron to Jerusalem. And with the connection of this, he defeats the Philistines, he captures the ark, he wants the ark to go back to Jerusalem, that it might be there, and we have all the things that go on with that. But David is going to set up his headquarters out of Jerusalem. Go to 2 Samuel 7. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. This is the prophet telling David, well, if that's what you want to do, go ahead and do it. But verse 4, that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, absolutely not. this is not what's going to happen. And so here's what we have. I start with verse 5. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? Have I not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day? I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them any more as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. All right. David wants to build a house. The prophet Nathan is told no. In fact, it's going to be the other way around. The Lord is going to make you a house. But by a house, we mean a dynasty. The house of David, a forever rule, that kind of thing. And he says, no, I'm going to provide for you. In fact, as we go through this particular promise of God, we will find that, like verse 16, this promise or covenant from God is without without obligation. It's without conditions, if you will. God says, I will do this, and it will be for you. I will do this, and it doesn't say, you have to do this, and then it will happen. It's not like with Saul. I took it from him. Yours will be a forever kingdom and your dynasty.
That's a promise of the New Testament kingdom.
It is. It is a promise of the new kingdom which Christ our King brings in, and we would say of his church and of eternal. And we're going to find that this is where we get these direct promises that Jesus is going to be the son of David. He's going to be the Davidic descendant. Acts 13:22 quotes this, and when he had removed him, meaning Saul, he raised up for them David as king, whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Questions? Tony Prohaska.
Seems to me I remember that one of the reasons David was given for not building the temple was that he was too much blood on his hands. That he was famous for all of those that he killed. But I gather that the Lord wasn't really that impressed.
You are correct. There is all kinds of, and I didn't spend that, but I mentioned it. There is all kinds of fighting that goes on with him and Saul. Then once he becomes king, there's all kind of fightings that goes on with the Philistines and whatever until he finally takes over the kingdom. We're going to find that after his indiscretion with Bathsheba, that there is going to be more fighting that goes on because of his own family. And so it is not until Solomon that we finally get a united kingdom that's at peace, which would allow for the building of a house. True. And so he says, yeah, your son's going to build a temple for me. But this promise is not that. This promise is quite different. It did mention in our, which was a temporary reprieve, David says, well, everything's just calmed down now. I could build a house for you. God says, no. And it's only temporary.
Okay, so that verse, I can't read the number, where it says, your house and your kingdom shall be established.
From 2 Samuel 7, verse 16.
Okay, so there he's talking about the heavenly kingdom. And is this where a lot of denominations get it, that the earthly kingdom of Israel is going to someday be reestablished? And, do they take that as an earthly kingdom?
I don't think, I have not heard where they take these passages here. I mean, there are some other, I'm going to say, confusion that they play with Revelation and with some of these things. These are normally not. Now, they may go back and support them with that, but it usually doesn't come from this section. So we have God giving a unconditional promise that there's going to be a new kingdom. It's going to be a descendant of David, and it's going to be forever. Kingship, kingdom, and it's not based. And yet, we're going to see, as it said before, he's going to pick a man after his own heart, and that's that 1 Samuel 13, God says, he will do my will. So, let's take a look at the rest of David's life, and I might be able to pull it all together if we don't get bogged down with Bathsheba. Already the controversy. What do you want to know about the adulteress? Oh, wait, no, she isn't, though.
Did he ever have any children with his first wife, and do we ever hear from her again?
The one that is Dave, Micah?
M-I-C-H-A-L.
Michael.
No children. No children with her. With the other one, I think yes. I'm going to just say yes. But definitely the words with Michael is that...
Talk about this in 10 minutes.
You watch.
You be quiet.
Here's what we got. Chapter 11, when kings go off to war, it's the springtime, the winter is gone, it is fighting season, you go off and you defend your kingdom and or you take back the places that other kings have come in and taken over, or if you're ruthless, you go and conquer other lands and get them for yourself. When it's time to do that, David says, I think I'll stick around home. And so he is not doing his duty. What does he do? He sticks around home. He gets up on top of his temple. He looks out and sees Bathsheba bathing and says, hey, I'll take her to be my wife. Go find out who she is. They say, well, she's already someone's wife. Well, and so we know the whole story, right? So what happens is when the king says, here's what's going to happen, you follow. And so she comes according to that. She lets the king know, I'm pregnant. He says, we'll take care of this. We'll have your husband come home. We'll cover this up. He won't sleep with her because he is one. He's actually a God-fearing Gentile who says, you don't do this stuff while all your patriarchs are out in the fields. And so he is absolutely doing his duty because he can't cover up this way. David then tells his commander, you have Uriah killed. David then has this done. Bathsheba is now a widow. What happens? David then says, oh, she's a war widow. I will take her into the palace and give her complete and utter health care for life as well as this. And everybody says, oh, what a wonderful king we have. Look at what he does for the war widows. Everything looks good on the surface, but it is absolutely personally corrupt. Nathan then is sent, Nathan the prophet. This is unusual. Again, whatever the king does in normal secular kingdoms is good. Not in God's kingdom. The king is even held to the word of the Lord. So Nathan comes, he gives the story, and exposes David as a murderer, an adulterer, a liar, all that has gone on. And so what happens? Unlike Saul, David confesses. He confesses his sin. Nathan says to him, your sin is forgiven. You will not die for your sin. Your sin is forgiven. Nevertheless, the son will die. And so we know the story in which Bathsheba has a son and the son dies. A little bit later, David is comforted because Bathsheba now has another child, and this son is called Solomon, and it says in 1 Samuel 12, verse 24 and 25, now the Lord loved him and sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Jedidiah, it comes from Yahweh is loved of Yahweh. This one is already God is letting them know that this is the loved descendant of David. Because of what David has done, there is all kinds of problems, or what Nathan says, the sword will not leave your family. I am still keeping my promise to you. And we're going to find that the Davidic line is going to go through Jedidiah, who is then going to be called Solomon. Nevertheless, within his family, because of what he has done, there is going to be fighting between brothers, between sons, trying to take over the throne. They're going to try to take over David's throne. After David's death, they're going to fight over the... We have all kinds of things going on, and that's what this is all about. Even so much so, chapter 13 to 19 is David's not at Jerusalem. Why? Because he's on the run. Until finally he comes back and is established as king in Jerusalem. However, there is more trouble brewing. All kinds of things happen until we get down to Solomon. Next time, when we come back, we're going to see what has happened is David is old. He has trouble staying warm. and they let him know one of your sons has gone without your knowledge and has had himself made king. What are you going to do about this? And so we're going to find that David then says, oh, I'll take care of this. And he does have Solomon anointed as king, and that's what brings it up. But there is going to be the United Kingdom under Solomon, and once Solomon dies, we're going to see that the kingdom splits. Going back to what we have here, unlike what we saw with Saul, things are different. You might remember we kept saying, well, with Saul, all he did was offer the sacrifice and whatever. David did this thing with murder and adultery and all of this and whatever. We're going to find that when it speaks about Saul and his sin, it is a sin that is unrepentant. It is one that rejects the Lord and his word and does not hold to it. This sin of David with Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 12, is it a blight on David? Absolutely. But there is confession, there is forgiveness, and you know what? From this point on, it doesn't come up. It causes all kinds of trouble within his reign. But nothing is said about God rejecting him. Nothing is said about God rejecting the word of the Lord. This one seems to be a personal sin, a fall, all of a sin. This is his. It's a whopper. But we never see anything of David, somehow this word of God saying, David, I have to remove you as king. I have to reject you as king. You're not doing... Pretty well we have what is Acts 13. David, sinner though he was, did my will. And so he is held up as the faithful king who goes after God's heart and does what he should. And that's pretty well where we end it with David. Not so with Saul. We're going to have to wait till next time to say, well, what does God have to say about Solomon?
You know, I saw interesting the word grieve that you mentioned earlier. Okay. He grieved over that he had appointed Saul. The Spirit departed from him. He grieved that he had created the world man. So the Spirit departed from the world except for Noah and his people. Well, in the New Testament, we have in there, it talks about do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that... There's got to be a connection there.
Absolutely. That is the one... I didn't bring it up. That is the one... New Testament passage in which the grieve the Holy Spirit is to reject the word of God concerning Jesus. That's the exact context of that passage. I probably have. Let's see if I mentioned it. Nope, I didn't write it down. So yes, absolutely. It's the connection with the promise of the Savior and the rejecting the word that is the forgiveness that comes from it.
I was trying to look through there and find that, though. Is that in Hebrews?
I'm going to have to look it up again. I'll have to find it. So this is where we end. We'll take a look at Solomon next time. But we do see quite a contrast between Saul that rejects the word, the Lord, his command, and David. Again, David's not without sin, but we definitely see someone who is followed in his line. We also have that unconditional promise, so we're going to be looking for the Davidic king descendant that is going to come.
Before next Sunday, read 2 Samuel, so you have some idea what he's talking about.
Homework.
And if you get a chance, it's going to take you 45 minutes to read it. If you get a chance, read it twice. Or three times.
Homework. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promise to us, a promise of a Davidic king. And we ask, dear Lord, that as they welcome Jesus on Palm Sunday, that our hearts might go out and that we might welcome the forgiveness of our sins and our King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.